Okay, we are in Zechariah. And if you have trouble finding Zechariah, go to Matthew, turn left, back up a couple of books, and you'll be in Zechariah. Zechariah is an extremely difficult book. It's very difficult because the first half of the book is comprised of 8 night visions that were given to Zechariah. And when you read through them, they really make very little sense. I mean, one of the visions is about a man on a red horse sitting in a ravine surrounded by myrtle trees. There's another vision where a woman is taken, put into a basket, a lid is smashed down on top of her, and 2 angels fly off with her into the wilderness. And then there are a couple of visions that we'll be looking at today, and as you read them, they don't seem to make much sense. So let me introduce this in this way. This applies to all of the Word of God. The Word of God is made up of words. The Scriptures are made up of words and of images. And all language, all communication is done in this way. And you must think of every word you speak or every word you read as being a container. And that container must be filled with meaning. And we have to agree what the meanings are. Because I'm reminded of the story, you probably have all heard this, but one car manufacturer produced a model called the Nova. Now, for us in North America, a Nova is a celestial event that takes place way out in the, farthest reaches of the galaxy. But for those who are Spanish speakers, Nova means no go. And so there didn't sell many Novas down in Mexico and South America because you want the car that's called a no-go. And so we have to agree what the image portrays. This is why there's miscommunication so many times. This is why in politics people get into headbutting contests because what one person means by word, another one doesn't. And in theology, you think politics is bad. You get into religion, and if you've been in any theological conversations, you'll find that most of the disagreements have to do with, if you get down to the foundation, you're not agreeing on what words mean. This is where you must be very careful when you talk to people who are in the cults, who are in Mormonism, or in the Jehovah Witness movement, because they'll use the same jargon, the same lingo as we do. But they mean completely different things, totally different things. And you'll think you're agreeing on something. When if you could actually see what's going in the other person's mind, you'd see you're in absolute total disagreement. So as we go to the Word, we must look at the containers and make sure we understand what they were filled with. Whenever I think about these things, I'm reminded of Israel in the wilderness, and God provided manna every day. 6 days a week, He provided fresh manna on the ground. It was wholesome, it was sweet, it was plentiful, it was satisfying, it was nourishing. But they had to supply a basket. They had to supply a basket in which to put the manna. And so many times I think we go to the Word of God, and we read the words there in the Scriptures, we look at the images, but they're empty. It's like we have these beautiful baskets, but we do not fill them with spiritual essence. I know people who memorize the Scriptures, yet their spiritual lives are very dull. We need to make sure that we have baskets, we have the Scriptures, but make sure they are filled with the meanings of the essence, that the images have substance to them, because it's that substance that feeds us. The Scriptures we do not feed upon. The Word of God we feed upon. Do you ever notice that distinction in the Scriptures? We are to feed upon the Word. And the Word is found in the basket of Scripture. But the Word is something that's spiritual, just like the manna. Think about manna for a moment. It was there, and it was sweet, and it was healthy and nourishing. Yet in the heat of the sun, it just disappeared. Just poof, it's gone. The manna recognized obedience and disobedience, because if you disobeyed and went on the Shabbat to get manna, it wouldn't be there. Or if you tried to hold over manna from one day to the next, it became wormy. On the other hand, on the sixth day, you were to gather a double portion because it would remain fresh over the Shabbat. The manna recognized obedience, and it recognized disobedience. To the obedient, it remained sweet and healthy and fresh. To the disobedient, it became worms and became smelling, stinky. Isn't that amazing? Manna is spiritual stuff. We need to make sure we have our baskets filled with the spiritual essence of what God would speak to us. This is why it's necessary, as you read the scriptures, to meditate upon what do they truly mean. How do they affect my life? What do they tell me about God? What do they tell me about me? What do they tell me about relationships with others? What do I learn? What can I grasp? What can I feed upon as I look at these? You know, the prayer book we use, the prayer book is just a basket. That's all it is. This is a basket, though, as you read these words that have been woven together into these beautiful baskets, as you go through and read these, it's necessary for you to fill them with yourself, with your love for God, with your affection, with your devotion, as you present this as an offering to God. This is a basket where God would feed you and us, right? But it's necessary that we look into it and not try to eat the basket, but to see what it contains, the spiritual essence it contains, because that is our food. That is our very life. Let me take a step further, since I'm on this subject. I was upstairs this morning, as Bill was praying, I was somehow thinking back to the days when I was in a Sunday morning church service, and we'd always start the service with an invocation. Right? You all know what an invocation is. It's where you pray and you ask God, basically, to show up. All right? Come on, you know, we're invoking the Lord to come and be present with us. And I understand what's being requested there. But something's a little wrong with that. Because God was here long before we were. And if God's not here, we would cease to exist because our very existence is in God. In Him we live and move and have our being. And it also reminded me of the occult, because in the occult they would invoke spirits and whatever to come and appear. So it seemed kind of odd to have an invocation at the beginning of a service. But as I thought about it, it makes much more sense. But the thing we should invoke is not that God would show up, but that we would. Because many times we could be someplace in body, yet we are a million miles away. We owe it to one another that when we are together and we're in conversation, make sure you're present. Occupy the place you're at fully and completely. Be where you're at 100%. Because you know what it's like when you get in a conversation with someone, you see their eyes kind of glaze over, and I do this too. Forgive me if you see me do this. When you're talking to me, I apologize and ask your forgiveness. But sometimes being in a conversation, their eyes kind of glaze over, you know, all of a sudden they're somewhere else. I remember phone conversations were very one-sided, and somebody would be yakety, yakety, yakety. I'd lay down the phone, I'd go to the bathroom, I'd do some stretches, look out the window, find out what's going on, come back to the phone, pick it up, and I'd say, yeah, I've done this before. Not to any of you. I remember one conversation, a lady who was not very stable, and she was on medication. She called very late at night, called my brother, and she was all concerned, wanted counsel. So he started talking to her and kind of going through things with her, and he noticed there's kind of silence at the end. They listened, and she was snoring. She'd fallen dead asleep. So he just said good night and hung up the phone. We sometimes do that sort of thing when we're with each other. So we need an invocation at the beginning of our worship service, at the beginning of our teachings, not for God to show up, He's here, but that we show up and we're fully present here. So when we look into His Word, when we pray, we are here. So we're not reading words, reading prayers with our lips, and our hearts are far from Him. Do you understand what I'm saying with that? I think we all understand that. So as we look into His Word, let's bring all of who we are to bear upon it and let it feed all of us. This is what Shabbat is about, where we can be still. Now, when you meditate upon the Word by yourself, alone in your prayer closet, it's fine to drift off. That's when we need to drift away. Let our minds begin to drift off towards the Lord and forget where we're at. Forget we're in a house, sitting on a chair, you know, wherever we're at, and begin to meditate and just let our souls drift and think and imagine and hear the Lord speak to us. That's fine. When we're with one another, let's be present. Okay? When we're studying, let's be here. So we come to these visions in Zechariah. What in the world do they mean? And we're just going to jump in. I'm going to try to explain some of the imagery. But what we're looking here is something that's extremely spiritual. Like the book of Revelation, as we look at the imagery in Revelation, it doesn't seem to make much earthly sense most of the time. But God is taking the pure essence of the spiritual realm, the realm of truth, the word, the realm of the scriptures, the realm of His Word, and trying to distill it down into some words and images. But we certainly need to stretch ourselves spiritually to make sense of them. Our portion begins in Zechariah chapter 2. This is part of the third vision, the third night vision given to Zechariah. And we're in verse 10. Now, if you're using a Hebrew Bible, the verse numbers are different. This is one of those books where the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible, the verse numbers are all off by a few. So if you're reading out a Hebrew Bible, good luck. I'm just going to give you the numbers for the English Bible. But in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." What is it you have to complain about today? What do you have to complain about? Not feeling too good? The noise up in the sky? A car wreck? Maybe the teenage children giving you a hard time? The job's lost? It's not going well? Here we have a commandment. God tells us, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell." The word there, root word is shekan, for Shekinah. "I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." And look what it says here about us Gentiles. "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." This is the Messiah speaking. Now that word "joined" is a very interesting word. The first place that word "joined" is used is way back in the book of Genesis. I'd like you to turn there for a moment. Back in Genesis chapter 29. If you've been with us for any time at all, you know that the best commentary, the best way to do a word study in Scripture is find out what is the root word in the original language, go back to the first place that word is used, and you'll get a glimpse. You'll get a glimpse and a deep insight into what it is. Like last week, we looked at word "mora," remember? The word for teacher. And we found the first place it's used is actually a place there between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And that gives us insight as to what the word "mora" really is. But in Genesis 29, we find Jacob's wife, Leah. She's in labor, and she gives birth to her third son, her and Jacob's third son. And in verse 34, let's see what it says. Genesis 29:34, "She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached, joined to me.'" The word there is Levi, Levi. "Because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi." Remember, Jacob really loved who? Rachel. Loved Rachel. But on his wedding night, surprise, surprise, not Rachel, it's Leah. But God made Leah the fruitful one, and Rachel was barren until later. And so Leah was bearing children to Jacob, but Jacob's heart was not attached. There was this distance between them. So the third son she names Levi, Levi, which means attached, joined together. This is the word that's used in Zechariah. What is God saying here? Catch this. The thing that was going to bring bride and groom together was the birth of a child. Yeshua is the groom. We're the bride. I should say God's the groom. We're the bride. What is the thing that brings bride and groom together? The birth of a child, Yeshua. And we are attached. Without Yeshua, without our Messiah who came and paid the price for our sins, redeemed us unto God, without him, we would not be joined. Levi became the priestly tribe, didn't they? What did the priestly tribe do? They join man and God. They are the ones who are the mediators. They would bring the sacrifices of man and present them to God in the temple. They were also to take the Torah, and they were the teachers of the Torah to the people. They were the ones who were like the glue between the two. And we have a high priest, Yeshua, who's the glue between us and God. And that's what joins it together. So just as the first time the word Levi is used, it's used to join a bride and groom through the birth of a child, we see here that in the bigger picture of bride and groom, what it brings us together is the birth of a child, the child Yeshua. And he's going to be referred to more over in chapter 3. In that day it will become my people, then I will dwell in your midst. I'm back in Zechariah, if I didn't tell you that. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. You know that's the only place in the entire Bible where the Holy Land is called the Holy Land? It's the only place, right here in Zechariah. And it's looking at a future day when God and man dwell together on earth. And then the Holy Land is called the Holy Land. Because you see, the land of Israel is not very holy right now. There's a lot of sin, a lot of violence, a lot of political turmoil. But until Messiah comes, it won't be holy the way it's intended to be holy. But then it'll be an Adama Kadesh, a holy land. And we'll again choose Jerusalem. Now verse 13, be silent, all flesh. The Hebrew word there for be silent is two letters in Hebrew. It's he, samek, has. That's where we get our word hush. It says has, all flesh, has. You know, there's something today, it seems like we have this idea that the more spiritual you are, the more noise you have to make. And it seems like the favorite verse is make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And there's definitely a time and place for that. But I tell you what, when you come truly into the presence of God, the flesh gets real still. It gets real quiet. You know what the word worship means in Hebrew? The word worship means to bow down. What is bowing down? It means taking your flesh and lowering it, getting it out of the way so it casts no shadow, so it blocks no light, making it small, recognizing that the flesh is really dirt, and putting it low before the Lord. That's what true worship is. And I know you've heard me harp on this in the past. We've got to make sure we think correctly. Worship is not jumping and screaming and dancing and singing at the top of your lungs. That's praise. But worship is a function of the Spirit. And when we begin to substitute praise in place of worship, it's just a basket that's empty. Right? It's a basket that's empty. There's a time to shout. There's a time to dance. A time to sing. But it's never a substitute for true worship. And when we truly enter into worship, we get very small and very quiet. Be silent, hush, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So here we see this promise of the coming of the Messiah. He'll join, the Gentiles will join to him, and he will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. What a marvelous promise to us. Now let's go over to chapter 3, and this begins the fourth night vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Let me give you a little history. Zechariah, as he writes this and receives these visions, he lives in Babylon, because Israel had been exiled to Babylon. The temple has been destroyed, and Jerusalem is kind of a wasteland. It's just a shambles. But God had prophesied that after 70 years in Babylon, that Israel would be sent back. The king of Babylon would actually send them back and encourage them to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Joshua at this time is the high priest in Babylon. And Zerubbabel is the king of Judah. But he's in Babylon. But the king and the priest are told here, you're going to go back to Jerusalem and you will complete the building of the temple and the restoration of the city. But in this vision, look how Joshua is described. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to satanize him. Now that's what I put in, because the noun Satan and the verb accuse is the same word, Satan. A better translation would be the prosecutor standing at his right hand to prosecute him. One of Satan's roles is as the prosecutor. Satan sees sin in our lives, and his job is to prosecute that sin before the heavenly court. But we also have a heavenly defender, who is Yeshua, and he defends us. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Joshua, from what I understand from history, Joshua's family had been destroyed when Israel was taken captive to Babylon. Others in Joshua's family had died there in captivity. But Joshua had been rescued like a brand, a piece of wood that's half burnt, but pulled out of the fire before it's totally destroyed. It's almost as if God is saying to Satan, listen, this person was almost totally destroyed. So he looks a bit wrecked and burned up and damaged. It's because he almost didn't make it. Isn't this wonderful? We always tend to think of God as being holy, and he is, being perfect, and he is, as being the great judge of the world, and he is. But the scriptures tell us that he also judges in love and fairness. He knows your case, and he knows your neighbor's case. And some, you can take two people who've done the same thing, and yet God will show more mercy to one than the other because the conditions were different. We don't tend to do that too much. We like to paint everybody with a broad brush. Oh, you did such and such, you sinner. You know, we'll just really jump on them, not realizing that maybe they are a brand that's been plucked and rescued from the fire. What does the scriptures tell us about our Messiah? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He's gentle. Wherever there's the least spark of life or there's the least chance of healing, he will surround with protection. And he will breathe on that spark so it becomes a flame. He'll protect that bruise where it can heal and become strong again. He is a gentle shepherd. And our God is a fair judge. He is such a fair judge. And then verse 3 says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. In the Hebrew, the word for filthy is excrement bespattered. In other words, he had human excrement on his priestly robes. When the priest would minister in the temple, he'd wear white linen garments. And we've read about that before. These cool garments are beautiful and clean and white. He would not perspire. They were cool. But here Joshua, the high priest, stands before God, before the angel of the Lord, and there's human excrement on his garments. Verse 4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the excrement bespattered garments from him. Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Turn to Mark chapter 7 for a moment. We have an image here, a pretty graphic image, but I want us to grasp the spiritual essence behind it. Excrement is that which goes out of a person. It's not meant to go in. It is not meant to be worn. In fact, the Torah commands Israel that as they go through the wilderness, they are to carry a shovel with them. Do you ever think of a shovel as being one of your part of your spiritual armory, your spiritual arsenal? We always talk about the spiritual armor in Ephesians. But I think we need to remember there's a shovel there too. And there are certain things that go out from us that need to be buried and never exposed to the light. This does not mean we hide our sin. Don't get me wrong. You cover your sin, you will not prosper. But there's an evil inclination all of us have. And the things I'm about to put on the overhead are things all of us are guilty of. But there are things that we are never to bring out into the open and expose to others and to yield to. Now the reason I want to go to Mark chapter 7 for a moment is because Yeshua is in a conversation with the hypocritical leaders of his day, and they condemn him and his disciples because they do not keep the tradition of the elders in washing hands. There's no commandment in the Torah that you have to wash your hands before you eat. That was a tradition added on later. And they ask, why don't you and your disciples keep this tradition? And then Yeshua counters, why you destroy the Torah because of your tradition. He counters them with some accusations. And then he has a word with his disciples. So remember, this chapter has nothing to do with food. It has to do with washing of hands, with cleanliness, with tradition versus Torah. But Yeshua gives us something very enlightening. Down in verse 20, Mark 7:20, he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. That is true physically. It's also true spiritually. We see the high priest Joshua standing before God with excrement-covered clothing. Yeshua here talks about excrement, spiritual excrement. And then he lists what that is. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, and here they are, evil thoughts. Do you and I have evil thoughts? Oh, yes. Is it a sin to have an evil thought? No. But when you give birth to that evil thought, and it becomes action, or when you dwell on that evil thought to savor it and pretend, oh, I know I can't give into this, but oh boy, if I could, oh man, this is fun. You start thinking of the evil things you do to people you think deserve it. We all do this. We all do it. We cannot dwell on evil thoughts when they come through our mind. Remember, the mind is like a radio. It only gets two stations. It gets one from God, and it gets one from the enemy. And sometimes, you know what it is, you can be listening to a station, all of a sudden you get a CB radio coming through, something kind of interferes. This happens, and it's not your fault. But once that thought comes into your mind, it's your responsibility to take it captive, isn't it? To interrogate it, find out where it comes from, what's its nature, and then either to obey the thought or to get out your spiritual shovel and bury it and move on. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Do you have a heart? Yes. I guarantee you out of it will come evil thoughts. You're born into this. The question is, what do you do with it? Spiritual excrement also includes fornications. Do we ever have thoughts of this? I know men especially do. I don't think there's a man in this room who doesn't wrestle with this, who every day there's not a time when a thought comes into his mind that has to do with sex and with lust. I mean, you can hardly drive down the road without seeing billboards that want to bring this up, call this up in your mind. The question is, what do you do with it? Do you dwell on it? Do you savor it and say, I'm a Christian, I can't give in to it, but Well, I'm going to entertain this thought for a while and just enjoy it. That's sin. When it comes forth from your heart, you bury it. You follow me? It's excrement. You bury it. So it doesn't defile you, and it doesn't defile someone else. He says, thefts. You think, well, I don't have to worry about this. I don't steal. Well, you know what? Do you rob God of your time? He asks for one day a week that we are to guard and protect and give completely to Him. Do you rob Him of that 24-hour period? Do you rob Him of your tithes, of His tithes? Do you rob Him of meditation on His Word? You just read through a scripture real quick. Oh, glad that's done. Now I can go off to work. Or do you really spend time in prayer with Him and meditate upon His Word? Are you robbing God in other ways? Murders. Yeshua defines murder as not just the physical act, but also the thought. When you hate your brother without a cause, that's murder. Adulteries. You say, what's the difference between this and fornications? Adulteries are worse because you're thinking about someone you know specifically. Not just some gal on a billboard. Not just some guy who's in an advertisement. This is someone you know. This is someone who may be married. And if you're married, it applies to everybody. You have a specific thoughts about specific people. This is spiritual adultery. This is mental adultery. Deeds of coveting. Wickedness. Do we have wicked thoughts? You know, one of the things I hope that this is to come across condemning, unless you've been guilty of these things, they need to be condemned and brought into the open. On the other hand, I'm hoping this brings some relief to you. Because if Satan can't get us to give in to these things in our minds and our thoughts and then eventually give birth to them in our deeds, you know what he'll try to do? He'll try to beat us up for having those thoughts at all. As if those thoughts are totally unnatural to a human condition. You thought a lustful thought? I'm going to go tell God. I'm going to go prosecute you before the throne room. I want this also to be a comfort to you because every human being, and all of us are fallen human beings with a yetzer hara, an evil inclination. These thoughts will come into our minds and they come from our hearts. They are unavoidable. So just because a thought comes into your mind, do not condemn yourself. Remember, you're like a radio station, and if interference comes in, that is not your fault. But when you begin to tune in to the wrong station, when you begin to allow these thoughts to fill in your mind, and you begin to dwell on them and let them take you captive instead of you taking them captive, incarcerating them, and putting them away, then that's wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Deceit, sensuality, envy. Sensuality, and I hope I'm not overstepping things here. An observation, and this is just my observation, mine and Robin's, as we've visited around different places. But one of the things we've noticed, and I hope this never comes true here at Beth Dakota, we've noticed that in fellowships, whether they're church or messianic, makes no difference. In fellowships where there's a lot of expression, physical expression given during praise and worship, that many times we also sense a spirit of sensuality there too, in the way especially women dress and the way the women act. This is an observation I've made. And I think there's definitely a connection here. We've had some people come and visit here, and then after a couple of weeks or so, they realize, oh, this is just what the worship service is like, and off they go. And they'll say, well, this worship just isn't for me. I want more action. I want more this. I enjoy this kind of music. I enjoy this kind of stuff. I enjoy. And so all of a sudden, they begin to realize the worship's not about God. It's about what they enjoy instead. It's about their own sensuality. I'm all for dancing. And if ever, while we're having our own egg, we're having the food, we have some music playing, you want to clear some chairs and dance, great. Go for it. I'm for clapping. I'm for joyous worship. And when Marty Goetz was here, that was a wonderful time of rejoicing. But there's a time of worship and stillness we cannot neglect. That must come first. That must have priority. Because worship must begin in the spirit. And then later, if it may express itself in clapping and some type of external expression, that's fine. But there's a time and a place for it. And the rule here is, you never draw attention to yourself. In our worship, we do not draw attention to ourselves. Because the moment you do something, draw attention to you, that means you must be drawing it away from someone else. Isn't that correct? So, there's definitely a time for rejoicing and for dancing and singing at the top of your lungs and making that joyful noise. I'm not against that at all. I want to rightly divide the word and put things in the right place. I want us to be discerning people. It's so easy for people who would never dream of trying to be seductive in their dress and their activities to indulge that in the worst of all places. That's in a gathering of God's people and a time that's supposed to be of praise to God. Anyways, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. I think we could go through these. We're not going to take time, but I think you'll notice there's a progression here. There's definitely a progression. And evil thoughts, when you give in to them and express them through your action, it'll always lead to foolishness, the very opposite of wisdom. Yeshua refers to this as what goes out of man and defiles him. Isn't that strange? But we know in hygiene, what goes out from us defiles us physically. So if what goes out from us physically is put away and buried and put in the proper place where it's not seen, it's not smelt, it's not worn. I'm sorry to be so graphic. I'm just trying to make sure we understand what the Scriptures are saying. If we would never dream of doing that physically, then let's never dream of doing it spiritually either. Will these things come from your heart? Absolutely. It is natural. But do not allow them to give expression. Okay? Deal with them. Shovel them. Bury them. Before they bear fruit in your lives. And you are like Joshua the high priest, who's standing before God with excrement bespattered robes. You follow what's going on here? It's a powerful image given to us. And I'm trying to make sure we understand the personal application in our lives. Let's go back to Zechariah. In verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. So we're given a clue here in the Scriptures that these filthy garments are what? Iniquity. And who takes them away? God does. He doesn't tell Joshua, you get those off right now. God comes along and serves him by taking them away. Joshua's responsibility is to come before the Lord. And then God in His grace, pure, unadulterated grace, had the garments removed. This is what God does for us, isn't it? This is how He deals with our sin, by His grace. See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. Verse 5, I love this. Zechariah just couldn't contain himself. He's in this vision, and then he speaks out. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. He just couldn't contain himself. So, look at the order here. A, they put a clean turban on his head, and B, clothed him with garments. The turban came first. Remember how we're talking about these things that are spiritual excrement, are things that come from the heart, that come into the mind? That's where the battlefield is. The battle always starts in the mind. So the turban is put on first. What is our helmet in our spiritual armor? The helmet of salvation. What does that mean? It means what protects your mind is the fact that You have been bought with a price. You don't belong to you. You belong to God, because Yeshua, whose name is salvation, has purchased you. And you must protect your thoughts at all times. You can recover from an arm wound, a leg wound, a wound to the abdomen, a wound to the foot, to the hand, but a head wound usually is pretty fatal. We must have the helmet on of our identity, of who we are in Messiah. And we know the passage so well in Corinthians. It's in 1 Corinthians 10. And though we know it so well, it won't stop me from going over it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Why didn't they just make 1 Corinthians? I can deal with the chapter numbers. I just can't really remember which book. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. These are spiritual fortresses. Spiritual enemies require spiritual weapons. And what are they? We are destroying A, speculations. Where do they dwell? In the mind. B, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Where does that dwell? In the mind. And C, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Messiah. Where are thoughts? In the mind. The mind is the battlefield. You must have that helmet on. You must know who you are in God. We must be reminded of that daily. Last night at the wedding ceremony, we had the ketubah on the easel there. We read the ketubah. And I explained to the people who were there, this ketubah belongs to the wife. It will be displayed in her home. And it's a constant reminder of who she is and of her and her husband's obligations to one another. It's a constant reminder of her new identity as a wife. This is our ketubah. This is our wedding covenant. This is the thing that reminds us constantly of who we are and our relationship with God. Our responsibilities to Him and His promises to us. And we become forgetful hearers. So we forget what this says. We've taken our helmet off. And our thoughts will control us instead of us controlling our thoughts. Go to one other place. Go to James. Go to James chapter 1. And verse 21. I wonder if James wasn't thinking about our passage in Zechariah when he wrote this. In James 1:21 it says, therefore, putting aside all, what? Filthiness. And all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. What is the soul? In essence, the soul is the mind. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Remember, when James wrote this, there was no New Testament. He's talking about Torah, and he even mentions Torah specifically in a little bit. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he is immediately what? Forgotten. We're so prone to forget. The helmet of salvation means we always constantly remind ourselves to remember who we are, who He is, and our relationship to one another. We cannot afford to lose our identities. Verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect Torah, and then he specifies it, the Torah of liberty, or the liberating Torah. I love that. That's what it says in the Greek. The liberating Torah. As Bill read this morning about the Torah, the commandments, we should not look at them as heavy responsibilities. They are not difficult. They're not heavy. They're not burdensome, John tells us. But each one's an opportunity. Each one's a diamond. And God gives us opportunities to express love to Him with each commandment. each commandment brings us into freedom, not into slavery, not to legalism. It brings us into freedom so we can live this life the way it was intended to be lived. But one who looks intently, it's an important word, intently at the liberating Torah and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Isn't that wonderful? What an incredible promise. Well, let's go back to Zechariah. He's put a clean turban on his head. He's put clean garments on him, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Now up to this point, it's been all grace. But once he's been clothed in new garments with a clean turban, it now becomes works. Right? And God put some conditions. If you'll do what? Two things. Walk in my ways and will perform my service. Then he gives them responsibility. He gives them special privilege. And he says, you'll be allowed to walk in my courts. Maybe this is what John was thinking about when John writes, 1 John 3.22, you can write the reference down, 1 John 3.22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Right? Do you know that obeying the Torah with a heart of love, not legalism, enhances your prayer life and your prayers are answered? I mean, after all, how can we expect God to answer our request if we're not answering his? This contains his request to us. What kind of audacity must we have to go before God and say, "God, please do this for me and this and this and this. But I know you've asked me just some things, but I just don't have time. But do this for me anyway." And you know, as gracious as he is, he often does. Yes.
It seems so evident and applicable to just like our children, parents.
Mm-hmm.
You know, by grace we love our kids because they're our kids.
Yes.
But, you know, we're more prone to bless our own children when they follow, you know, guidelines we give them, rules.
Yes.
You do this in the morning, you do that.
And you reward their request
right.
More.
If they don't, you know.
Exactly.
Maybe yes, maybe no, but. You can see how
mm-hmm.
it works.
Of course.
When you view it through the eyes of being a parent.
Right.
So, you know, it seems the same rule applies to us as him being our father.
Yes, absolutely it does. Well, he created, what you bring up is so true. You need to talk loud. You have such a calm voice, Phil. You need to belt it out because what Phil is just sharing is so true. We love our children because they're ours. We love them entirely by grace. But we have a goal for them, and that's that they grow to be responsible adults. Isn't that true? And so we bring discipline, we bring some requirements into their lives because we love them, want them to grow up. So true. Oh my, there's so much to go through here. We're going to have to skip a lot. Let me point out a couple things for you for your study. Verse 8, "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol." Wish we could take some time to say what that means, but that's I'll give you to meditate on. "For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch," the Zemek, the branch. And the branch is referred to in several places in Scripture. Isaiah, Jeremiah refer to the branch of David. But verse 9 says, "For behold, the stone," the Evan, the stone. The branch and the stone are the same person, their Messiah. So why is he referred to them as a branch and also as the stone that has seven eyes? That's kind of weird. It's because the branch, let me give you a hint here for your studies as you look at this, the branch represents Messiah's first coming as a tender shoot. He grew out of the ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. And it talks about the branch. But when he comes in the future, it will be as the stone. And in Daniel's vision, he saw the statue of the kingdoms of the world. And then there was a stone cut out without hands. And it hit the statue in the feet, and the whole statue just crumbled. And the stone grew to a mountain that filled the whole world. And it's an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah. So the branch and the stone are the same person, but one refers to his first advent 2,000 years ago. The stone refers to his future coming. And when you look at Revelation chapter 5, you see the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when John looked to look at this lion, he turned to look, and he saw a lamb has been slain, and this lamb had what? 7 eyes. The other place where 7 eyes are mentioned are here. So John is showing us that the Lamb of God, the shepherd, is the stone. Okay? As you go down to chapter 4, which is also part of our portion, God has been talking to the priest Joshua, and now he talks to the king Zerubbabel. Verse 6, and he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth a top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Who says there's no grace in the Old Testament? You know, as I was studying this, I was stumped because I knew what Zerubbabel meant. Zerubbabel comes from two words, Zera, which means seed, and Babel, which is Babel, Babylon, seed of Babylon. What kind of name is that for king of Judah, who is portrays Messiah the king? Seed of Babylon? Over in Revelation, the great harlot is called Babylon the Great. So what's this seed of Babylon? What's this all about? And this is the king of Judah. This is a man who has been sent back to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And he's a picture of the coming and ruling king, Messiah. Because we see Joshua, and Yeshua and Joshua, the same name, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the king, priest and king. And it even tells us a little bit later in chapter 4 that these two offices will be one. Priest and king will be one in Messiah. What's this all about? You don't have to turn there, but if you go back to Genesis 11, to Babel, it tells us that all of the people were of one language. They dwelt in one place, the land of Shinar. They were building this tower so they could reach to heaven, and Nimrod was a mighty hunter in defiance of God, and they built this tower. Why? It gives the reason, and it says in Genesis 11:4, lest we be dispersed. And so as we read about Babel, we find they were city dwellers. They had one language, one religion, one economy, one goal, and one leader. What does that sound like? Like the Antichrist, doesn't it? Isn't this all true? Isn't this what so much of modern politics is turning to? And over in Europe, we see it going to this. We want to live in cities so that way we have all the ecology, everything else can kind of grow free and wild. We want to go to one language, and English pretty much is the standard language of the world. Everybody may have their own language, but everybody's learning English as well. You as an English speaker can go anywhere in the world and you'll find English speakers there. One religion. Isn't this what Antichrist will try to establish? One economy. We know about the number of the beast. Without that number, without that mark, I should say, you cannot buy or sell. One goal and one leader. Sounds pretty wicked, doesn't it? How in the world can Zerubbabel, the seed of Babylon, be a picture of the coming King Messiah? Because in Messiah's kingdom and the new Jerusalem, what does it tell us there? There it tells us that we'll all dwell in a city. The new Jerusalem gives us the size and the shape. We'll all speak one language, because Zephaniah 3:9 says, "For then I will turn the people to a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one consent." And in the New Jerusalem, we find one religion. In the New Jerusalem, we find one economy. In the New Jerusalem, we find one goal, we find one leader. Interesting, isn't it? So what the Antichrist will try to do, and what Nimrod did try to do, are exactly what Messiah will do. What's the difference here? When you go to Genesis 11, it tells us the head of Babylon was Nimrod, a mighty hunter in defiance of God. Is Messiah a mighty hunter? He's a mighty shepherd. Not in defiance of God, but in compliance to God. That is the difference. With Babylon, it was all about people. It was all about self. Let's make us a tower, and let's make us a place to dwell, lest we be dispersed. It was made out of fear, because they wanted to be one coherent people, and God scattered them by changing their languages. At Mount Sinai, He began the repair of that, because they all heard God speak in their own language. He gave them one Torah. He made them one people. He gave them one leader, Moses, one religion, right? He began the repair at Mount Sinai, and that repair will finally be seen in the New Jerusalem, not under a mighty hunter who's out to seek and kill and destroy. That's what Satan does. But as a mighty shepherd. Because here the difference is the people are all God-oriented and our mighty shepherd is people-oriented. Everyone's looking to his neighbor for their sake, whereas in Babylon everyone's looking to themselves for their own. So even though the forms may be similar, one is wicked and evil, yet the other is true. Do you begin to see why Zerubbabel is called Zerubbabel? Because what was in Babylon, there was a seed there of truth. And then the New Jerusalem and the kingdom of the world to come, that seed will become what it was intended to be. Does that make sense to you? This is an amazing thing. It really is an amazing thought. So we see Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the king, and we find the two of them become one office. And that is who our Messiah is. He's a priest, our high priest. He's also our eternal king. You know, we've only dabbled here and there. And, you know, I'm kind of reminded of that wedding last night. We had a table. I mean, Dan just had this table weighted down with food. And all we did was stick a toothpick in the piece here, the piece there today. That's all we did. That's all I did last night. I went through a lot of toothpicks. But that's kind of what we have here. We have a feast. We have baskets filled to overflowing with manna here. And here we are with our toothpicks. You know, that's how I feel this morning. We're just kind of poking around, finding a little something here and there. May God increase our appetites. You know, I found some people used to trouble me. I used to find people who I thought, they seemed so spiritually mature, yet they're always overflowing. And then finally God revealed to me, they're very small cups. They're small containers. That's why they always overflow. Some people are always bubbling over because they're small containers. They don't hold much. You probably put more than a drop in, they overflow. God wants us to be, wants to stretch us like new wineskins, to be large containers and still overflow. That's what God wants us to be. I hope we stretch in our appetite for His Word and we take time during the week to truly feed. What's the sign of little children? They eat too fast. The sign of a mature adult, you chew your food, you eat slow. Let's slow down. Let's give the things that are eternal and important in our spiritual food the attention it deserves so we can be stretched and yet still overflow with the joy and the goodness that God's placed there for us. Okay? Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your precious Word. Lord, let us treasure it and hold it close and meditate upon it and fill our minds with it so we never, ever forget what we truly like, look like and who we truly are. Help us to guard our thoughts because, Lord, it's in our minds that the battle truly takes place. So, Father, we want to see you victorious in our lives. So may we be found surrendering to you and not to the enemy. But help us to be warriors, to be strong-willed, and to never cave in, but to always stand, and having done all, to stand. And this we will do by your grace and by your truth. We praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.